We're going to be working our way through Romans verse by verse. We've already kind of had some introductory materials and things like that that we've talked about. Some of this is will be somewhat, I was going to say repeated. I'll just say emphasized. Sounds better than repeated. And so let me read the first seven verses in the book of Romans here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God, in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we noticed, we were talking about this last week, about Christ as a foundation. We were just looking at, first of all, Paul as an apostle, which is a special office that was given to only certain people. And it's something that was given to them by Jesus Christ, or God would set them apart as an apostle. So this was something that was done by God, and it was done to set them apart for a specific purpose. So it's not that everybody, we talk about people today who are calling themselves apostles, but they don't have any authority behind that apostleship. Even though they claim there's an authority, they claim that God put them there, that God has given them special messages and so on. But we just know that's not the case. God isn't working in that way anymore. And so there are no apostles. There is not a continuation of the apostleship. Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, has a system of continuation of priests. They take that out of Scripture and they continue that on. And many charismatics talk about that cessation, or not the cessation, but the secession. Close, but not quite. Two completely different words. The succession of the apostles that are passed on down and through, and that you know, people like Benny Hinn, who would be an apostle. Well, they perhaps are apostles, but they would be false apostles. They'd be ones who are not really for the Lord. And so, if they're not of the Lord, who are they? Who are they speaking for? At best, they're speaking just for their own power and for their own selves. But ultimately, it's really, if it's against God, it's for Satan. And so we have people who are claiming things that just are not true. Well, Paul claims to be an apostle because he was one who was with God, or with Christ, and it's Jesus Christ who gave him the special message that he was proclaiming. It was a new message, and it was something that was outside of what was being taught to the 12. And so there's something special going on with Paul, and many people miss the specialness. They miss the how he's been elevated by God. In fact, normally it's people will put Paul down. They put him down as a woman hater. They put him down because he just doesn't fit into the mold that was, I guess, people feel comfortable with the earthly Jesus. They feel comfortable with Peter, James, and John and their message, and that's because probably because that's all that is ever preached. Very seldom do they get into Paul unless they're proving something that the earthly Jesus said. But they don't take Paul and respect him as they should as the apostle to the Gentiles. So he had a very special office. He had a very special calling. This message, of course, that was given to him is throughout his writings. We see it at the end of Romans where he talks about this message that was given to him via special revelation. Just remember Galatians 1:1 and 1:11 talk about where he got the message. He makes it very clear it was not from man. He didn't receive that handed down from men, which means he didn't get it from Peter, James, and John. He got it outside of that. He got it from Jesus Christ. So he got this special message from Jesus Christ. And this special message is contained, we see in Romans 16:25, now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel. That's the only way we're going to be established, is by the gospel of God. And according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Now, I want to point out something in verse 25 here. It says in the, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, it says, according to him who is able to establish you, and you notice if you go back to Romans 1, that he talks about being established. Alright, the same word, established. Now the King James has two different words in there. One, at the beginning, it says established, and in this verse, the King James Version says that it will be that he establish you. Now, the King James only people make a big issue out of this, and they say that the word established is setting up, if you're working with concrete, you set up the forms. And then, as the concrete is poured and set, then you become established. Now, if you go back into the Greek, it's the very same Greek word. So what they're doing is playing with words, and because it was put there by the translators, and because they take it as absolutely God's perfect word, they'll take these things, and now they have to say that established is different than established. And then they make up, well, basically, I can't find out, I don't understand where they get their definition. I've tried to find the definition for establish. And the best I come up with is, it means established. And it does. The established and established are the same word for the same thing. The same Greek word is behind it. Now, if you go back into the King James only people, you'll hear them talk about, well, you can't go back to the Greek because, you know, there should have been a perfect Greek version that was on this earth. That version, they claim, is now in heaven. We don't have that perfect version on earth because God now has given us the King James Version as the absolute perfect in every way version. So now they come across and try to make establish and establish as two different words that mean two different things. We have to be grounded in Christ. And that's what Romans is all about. If we're not grounded properly and understand Scripture and understand what it's saying, then of course we're going to be pushed whatever wind of doctrine comes along here, and you're going to be have a problem with that. Now, Paul calls himself a master builder. If you look in verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And so we're looking at the Gentiles here, that Paul's ministry is absolutely to the Gentiles, which is completely different than Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, we get into this issue with trying to compare the ministry that Jesus had on this earth, that Peter, James, and John had on this earth, and we start seeing problems in trying to convey that into the Gentiles. Now, usually people see Peter and James and John, their ministry just transferred over to Paul, and Paul now is taking that same thing and going off into the Gentiles with that same message. And that's usually the problem that people have. Now, we see, though, that Paul calls himself a master builder. As a master builder, in fact, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is obviously laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. He's called the master builder because he is the builder that is building the edifice that we are involved in. This is the church, the body of Christ. And so it's Jesus Christ is that foundation, but also, as we've seen, Peter was also given a foundation, which is Jesus Christ. If we go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and Bill, we should probably go before this. Simon Peter, verse 16, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Peter, Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, that Jesus is the Christ, will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And of course, people take this church to be the same church that was going from one extreme to the other. It's the church in Matthew is the same church that we have now today, and this church being built is us. But that's not the case. There's a church is just an assembly. This assembly happens to be here with Peter as the constructor of the Hebrew church, and Paul the constructor of the church that is the church, the body of Christ. So we have that distinct, these two distinct buildings that are being built, that most people take it as being one building, and that Paul now is helping Peter in building this same structure. And that's the problem that is going on here in the world today, where people confuse these issues. Peter was building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, just as Paul was building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Same foundation, but two different edifices that are being built. This distinct building, in fact, if we go to Romans 15, and verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now that's important. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. So we have this Paul talking about, now what most people understand this to be, is that Paul has decided, if someone's preached in a certain location, well, I'm not going to go to that area, I'm going to go preach somewhere else. But Paul is talking about his particular message here. This is a unique message that Paul is preaching, and he says, I'm not going to preach on the same edifice, basically. He's not going to build on the same doctrine that is being preached. And he talks about preaching in Jerusalem. If you look at verse 19, so that from Jerusalem and round about us, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Well, why would he preach in Jerusalem? Hadn't preaching already been done in Jerusalem? And hadn't that preaching been done by Jesus Christ and the disciples? So if he's not going to build on or preach where other people have preached, why is he preaching in Jerusalem? Well, that's because he's talking about the specific message that he is preaching. And that preaching of that message is something which is the church, the body of Christ. As opposed to what Peter was preaching. He was preaching in Jerusalem, at least for a while, at the beginning of his ministry, before God told him, get out of Jerusalem, don't go. They've rejected me. But the Jews were given the opportunity to believe what Paul was now preaching as the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, after they had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So when they rejected Jesus Christ, they then were given the opportunity to believe under Paul's ministry. Paul has been preaching a whole new building. Peter had one building, Paul had another. Now when Paul's talking about being able to fully preach the gospel of Christ and not to build on another man's foundation, he's talking about, he's not building on what Peter has built. He's building a whole new structure. And this whole new structure is what Peter is preaching and teaching. And so that's what's in view here. Most people just take it as, well, He's just not wanting to preach the same. If someone else has preached somewhere, he's going somewhere else to preach. That's not what's in view here. This is a testimony to the distinct message that's being preached by Paul. Something that says he's preaching something brand new. And he's building this building, if you will, as he's preaching this all through the area from Jerusalem up to, this is actually the, I think in Turkey, Illyricum that is being talked about here.
And it says in notes in my Bible that it's Yugoslavia.
Oh, okay. Yugoslavia, sure, why not? So it's at that point, he's been preaching from there north, going up into that area. So he's doing, and notice that he's preaching that message of what Christ accomplished through him. And so that would be what Christ did for him. It saved him separately from what Peter was proclaiming. Dave?
Would you say, and I'm thinking more of maybe Acts 2 people, but would they say that Paul's message, or the message of the kingdom, eventually evolved into Paul's message of grace, the gospel of grace, so that at the very end you only have Paul's gospel? Or, you know, do they still add kingdom messages to Paul's gospel and blend it together?
If you look at Cornelius, Peter was preaching the kingdom gospel. So even after Paul was saved, and you have to remember that at that point, after he was saved, that there was an uptick. Israel was starting to decline, and the message hadn't gotten out yet that there's a change in what's going on. And so there's this 30, 35 year changeover from one message to another. So even though Peter, and when we get to that in Acts, we're going to take a look at how Peter's message to Cornelius, actually he preached what he was preaching or was going to preach in Acts 2 and Acts 3. However, different things were going on there, and God was teaching Peter that there's a change in the air. But Peter knew nothing different than the gospel that he was preaching, which we see in Acts 2 and 3.
I'm looking at today what people really end up. They even though they may say that the Peter's message, you know, became the same as Paul, when the dust settles, are they all talking Paul's message and grace to faith plus nothing? Or are they, you know, I know you have probably a combination of different beliefs out there.
Well, as we get into the baptism in Acts 2, we'll see more clearly that baptism didn't save, but it was faith that saved, which is always true in every generation. It's the baptism that brought them entrance into that little flock. But their salvation, they aren't saved yet until they go into the kingdom at the second coming. And so it's a completely different message and a completely different way of salvation that contrast with the church, the body of Christ. We've got everything right now. We've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've got the assurance of our salvation. We've got all these things that were given to us. We're seated in the heavenlies. Israel is waiting. I remember when Paul talks about Abraham, looking for that city. And that city he's waiting for. He hasn't received it yet. He's still waiting. So his salvation and his promises have not been fulfilled yet. He's waiting. We, on the other hand, are completely different. We've been fulfilled. Everything that has happened is fulfilled in Christ because we are in Christ. And so that's two completely different things going on.
Yeah, Paul's message has to be different because we have different destinations.
Totally different. Yeah. But everybody's trying to push these together. So what's the city we're looking for? It's heaven. They take these things and even the best people you think should know better will understand when we're talking about this city that Abraham is looking for, that's heaven. And that is just so wrong. because they don't rightly divide Scripture and don't see Israel's program as being completely separate and distinct from the program that we are in the church, the body of Christ. And it's how Christians, true Christians, really just get totally confused when they don't rightly divide Scripture. Paul, and we're also stepping all around this, has a very unique message. This unique message that we're talking about here has to do with the church, the body of Christ, that was given to him by Jesus Christ as he was the apostle announcing this special message. And it's, again, completely separate and distinct as Peter's message. And people are all the time trying to bring these messages together instead of pulling them apart. And if you draw that straight line as rightly dividing, and the King James uses that term rightly divided, we talked about that before, and it's absolutely a perfect way to describe it because it's cut straight. And very few translations, the other translations usually say to properly, to use properly, or to, which in a sense it's there, but it doesn't really describe what is behind that word in the Greek. It's literally cutting straight, cutting a straight line. And if you're cutting a straight line, you're dividing. And so you're dividing one from another. And you're doing it in a nice straight manner. And that's exactly what we're doing with Paul. We're taking what he's preaching, cutting a straight line between what Peter, James, and John and the earthly Jesus was preaching, cutting that straight line, rightly dividing that, and into, so that we see that distinct message that Paul has. And that unique message comes through here with that apostleship that he has and bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So this message, it's not just going to the Gentiles. It's calling the Gentiles into faith, as we read earlier, that Paul, he's proclaiming what happened to him. And so it's not, he doesn't even mention, in Romans 15, didn't mention Peter, James, and John and Jesus as he wandered the earth. He's talking specifically about his experience and how God called him out and gave him this special message to proclaim, that preaching that he was doing. It's the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom was meant for Israel. It was promised to Israel. It was proclaimed by Jesus Christ. It was proclaimed by John the Baptist, proclaimed by Peter, James, and John. They were not to go to the outside. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They were to go to Israel, and they were to bring this message to them because Israel needed to be saved so that Israel could go out and then save the Gentiles. But when Israel rejected that call to come into the kingdom, that opportunity then was taken away, and the opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the gospel was also taken away. So God then changed, you know, you always talk about God changing plans. Well, he just continued his plan by raising Paul up and giving Paul the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul now was reaching out to all people, particularly the Gentiles. Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles are now on even footing. And that's what Paul is proclaiming, that they're talking about the gospel of grace, not the gospel of the kingdom. And it was for the obedience of faith among the nations, which is very important. It's not about Israel. It's about the nations.
And what a neat way for the scripture to say that God kept it hid in his mind until he revealed it to Paul. What
It was never revealed. It was, God knew all about it. They had planned for this to happen, just not revealed, hidden in the mind of God. And this message then was proclaimed by Peter, or by Paul, and salvation by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is something that was not proclaimed before. Before it was, you believe in the Messiah. And Jesus, we just read this, Peter's declaration, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Christ was is the Messiah. You are the Messiah. He understood Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And that's what he's proclaiming. In contrast to understanding of salvation, those who believe the gospel of the kingdom were promised a future salvation. And so we just talked about that future salvation that they're looking for, which is specifically at the second coming. Ezekiel 36. And there's a lot of verses. We're going to go through this a little more in depth when we get into Acts. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Verse 24, we'll start there. For I will take you, and this is talking specifically about Israel. And if you look at verse 22, you'll see, O house of Israel. He's talking to Israel. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. That's the promise to Israel. When does this all happen?
Kingdom.
It's in the kingdom. Before they enter in the kingdom, God is going to give them a brand new heart. He's going to cause them to obey them and give them his spirit. That's the point of their salvation. So they're not saved until after all these things happen. So in other words, they're waiting for their salvation. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be given to them. They're waiting for all these things, whereas we already have these things. We are already in Christ. Encircle the in Christ as you read through Ephesians, and you'll see all the promises that are given to us and all those things that who we are in Christ. Now, he's writing to, if we go to, back to Romans.
Can you stay in the Ezekiel for just a moment?
Sure.
I used to, when we went to the Baptist church, argue with Baptists. And verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean. I mean, the Old Testament baptism was by sprinkling.
Uh-huh, yeah. And that's the one interesting thing is the Baptists all say you have to be dunked, completely dunked, completely overcome by the water. However, baptism is always by sprinkling. And you'll notice that sprinkling, if you look up the word sprinkling, you'll see that's how they did their baptism, their washings. When you run into the word washings, what is that? It's baptism. And the washings that they had included sprinkling. Next week, we're going to talk and take a more careful look at baptism and what baptism is all about. And so we're going to define some of that and take a look at those very things. But it's God who's going to sprinkle clean water on them and be cleansed. And that's what baptism was all about. So when they were baptized, they were cleansed. But that wasn't their salvation, which is kind of interesting.
Is that literal in the kingdom? Literal sprinkling of water, or just?
Well, I take it very literally. Yeah, yeah.
If baptism will be a big thing in the kingdom.
I believe it will be. But it's God who's going to sprinkle that clean water. But He's going to give them also a new heart. Now, of course, can you take that literally? We understand what is meant by that, but it's. He does not literally take their heart out and give them a brand new heart. He's talking about to the very core that they're going to be saved.
Well, he's giving us a new body.
So. Well, and they'll get a new heart. We get the whole thing.
I can envision Christ in the kingdom having a big shower head set up.
As you pass into the kingdom, you're going to be.
Be one, the first generation that walks in.
The first
generation. Ezekiel, the cleansing and the new heart. It would just be that living generation or resurrected.
Well, it seems to go for all of Israel, believing past and present and our future, who will finally receive those things Abraham is still waiting for those things to happen. And that special, I believe that special manifestation of the Spirit for them, they will be able to know, not only know the law, but perform the law perfectly. So those that are going in will still have their old nature.
Is Abraham a lawkeeper, though? He's not Jewish.
Ah. Well, he's still looking for that city.
Yeah.
And he's the one going into the kingdom. I think all Old Testament saints, even before Israel, will go into the kingdom. City.
But the children that are born in the kingdom won't be given that new heart, as if they won't have to make the choice whether they're going to believe or not.
The which ones?
The children that are born in the kingdom.
Oh, yeah.
They'll have to make that choice.
They will absolutely have to make that decision, and many won't decide to follow Christ. They'll want to take him down. They don't want to be controlled, I think, by Christ. They want to go the direction their own heart wants to take them. And obviously then most of those people will be condemned to eternal damnation at the end of that 1,000 years when sin is finally dealt with completely. So it's kind of a different time. During that millennial kingdom, it appears that there'll be, the righteous will be there, those with a have already received their new bodies, and those who are still humans that haven't received their new bodies, believers, and then there'll be regular humans who are not believers, who are being born and will be part of that system. So it's going to be a lot of different. I don't quite see how that's going to all work together, but we do know that Christ has to rule with a rod of iron, because there's still sin in the world, and so people are going to want to disobey, and so people are not going to be able to be given the opportunity to disobey. And all the, boy, you know, as I see these things going on in the political system, I wish Christ were on the throne right now, exposing all the, now the deeper you go in politics, and you'll know this, the dirtier it gets, it seems, and there's a lot of things going on that we don't even want to know about. Yeah, and it's disgusting, the things that are being done behind our backs and underground, and the things that we haven't even understood yet. But these are the things that will come to light in the millennial kingdom. People try to make plans against the king. Well, obviously they'll be known, just like Peter knew about Ananias and Sapphira's sin. They didn't have to be to observe it or see it. They were told by the Holy Spirit. And that's the system that's going to we're going to see in the millennial kingdom.
You know, and it makes total sense. There has to be a priesthood. I mean, Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, but he has a priesthood that's talking to the people and mediating among the nations.
Yeah, and Israel, obviously. Baptism is important to get into the priesthood, and that's one of the reasons baptism is something that is played up here in or played in the early part of Acts, is that baptism into the priesthood. And so they are going to be the priests acting as the go-betweens between the world and Christ sitting on the throne in the millennial kingdom.
So Ezekiel is only talking about Jews. Because only the Jews would be priests.
Well, you have to remember that a proselyte would be one who basically becomes a Jew. And those that do become Jews in that manner, religiously, are going to be able to, I believe, be a part of this. And we see that happening in Matthew 25.
They'd have to be baptized too.
Oh yeah, they'd have to be baptized just like any Jew would. Anyone in the little flock. And so we have that in Matthew 25 as the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which is a Gentile judgment. It talks about the nations. Nations and Gentile are the same Greek word behind it. So I think it's the judgment of the Gentiles to enter or not enter into the millennial kingdom. So these believers in Rome, let's go back to Romans. He says to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, and it's really called saints. They are called saints. They're not called to be saints, but they are called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, I should have read that, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. So he's writing to these believers in Rome. He's talking probably, as I mentioned before, there are probably multiple churches, perhaps at least three churches, maybe more. And when you think in terms of church, we might be big compared to some of the churches in Rome. I always think in terms of Rome as being the big church. You know, there's a lot of people there. I don't think that's the case. Ananias and Sapphira came from a church. Did I get the right names? No.
Priscilla
and Aquila. Thank you. I got the wrong, yeah. I don't want to mix those two up. Priscilla and Aquila came from Rome down to see Paul because of persecution. And they're mentioned at the end of Romans as being part of a church. So they obviously were involved in a church. They're meeting in their home. So their homes really weren't big edifices. They were basically humble little abodes probably. There was probably, maybe 5-10 people who were meeting there. And these were the people who were considered the church. But there's other people who are talked about in Rome as seemingly meeting together as groups. And so there may be some other groups throughout Rome that were meeting. So that's why Paul doesn't say to the church that is in Rome. He's talking about to all those who are in Rome. And to all those, meaning all of those in Rome, he's not talking about everybody in Rome, obviously, because he's already talking about those who are called out, as verse 6 says, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about a very specific group of people meeting in several groups, if that makes sense. And so this being called of Jesus Christ is referring to the saints that he mentions in verse 7. These are the believers, they're the ones who are called saints. They're saints because they're believers. And so that's why we are called saints. They were called saints. These believers in Rome were believers and therefore saints. Saints really just has the root word, remember, in sanctification, being set apart. So as people who are set apart for God, we are believers. We are believers and they're set apart and therefore we're called saints because we have been sanctified by God. God's calling, now that's another thing we've talked about in the past, but remember that God's calling isn't about salvation. So when they're called believers or called saints, well, in that sense, the calling there is just that that's their title, but who are the called of Jesus Christ. Those who are called of Jesus Christ, if you're Calvinistic in nature, then you'll see this as being a call that God calls a believer or a non-believer onto salvation. And when God calls, then they'll respond. And so if you remember the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, that it's the irresistible call is how they describe it. That when God calls, you'll listen and you'll respond and then you'll become saved. Well, that's not what is, at all is what this is talking about, because calling, if you're called, we are all called. All of us have a call of God. And that call is specifically given to us by Paul. Ephesians 4:1 tells us what the call is. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That calling which we've been called is about service, and we're told to walk in that proper manner. That calling is not about salvation, but it's about service. If we go to Philippians 3:14. Where Paul, as he, in verse 13, brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. This upward call, we have a heavenly calling, but that, what is Paul doing? He's striving for that goal, for that prize. He's trying to live his life properly to please the Lord. That's his goal in life. And so we have this high calling, this upward calling that we have in God. And that upward calling is to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It's one that will serve him. We see also, won't go there right now, but 1 Thessalonians 2:12 and 4:7 talk about our walk, the walk and God's call being connected together. And so that God's calling is connected to our walk and our service to him, not a calling unto salvation. Now God, there, as we've talked about before, there's a general calling out there. There's a general calling that God is calling all people to be saved. And so that general calling is something that is we can't discount, but it's not a specific call for one person to be saved because they've been elect from before the foundation of the world to salvation. It's nothing at all like that. That calling, that general call, we see that in nature. Nature is calling people to be saved or to help them understand there's a God. But there's also a general call in Scripture to believe, as Paul preaches. And that salvation is laid out in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's also many people think that God has a special calling. I'm waiting for a calling from God. People who... if you look at applications for ordination or for commissioning people, like if you're going to be on the mission field, you'll fill out an application and they'll say, when did you sense God's calling to go into the mission field? Or when did God call you? They might be even more specific. And then they have to, of course, write, well, God called me at this. I was at a, you know, listening to some preaching or somebody, and God called me to go into the mission field, or God called me to become a pastor, or God called me to do this or that. That's not how God works. God is not going to reach down and give you a specific calling. He will get you where he wants to get you. I'm not saying that God does not direct us, but I'm saying that you are not going to hear a specific call of God, because our calling is related to our walk. Our calling is about sanctification. The calling we have is already laid out in Scripture, in God's Word, telling us, here's what I expect of you. I expect you to walk in a manner that's worthy, which is walking a sanctified life, walking a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That's our calling. So if somebody says, well, when did God call you? You say, well, when I was saved, God called me to live a life that's pleasing to him. And he says, no, when did you get called into the ministry or called into whatever? He says, well, how did that happen? You can't put your finger on something specific. Even if you have a, you know, you might have an urging or a desire, and a missionary or a pastor will talk about, well, God just implanted this desire in my heart. Well, he may have, but if you... And God deals with you in terms of desires. You know, if you want to, he gives you certain gifts, he gives you certain things that people function in different ways, and they use those things for God's glory. God is going to get that person where he wants them to if they're willing to allow God to move them. I always go back to walking a dog. Well, the dog may be going all over the place, but I always get him from point A to point B where I want to go. And we're kind of like that. We're on a leash. God is allowing us to move, but yet he still gets us from point A to point B where he wants us to bring us. There can be a long leash, it seems, and God is very patient and allows things to allows us to go far and wide, it seems, sometimes. But that calling, that people want a specific word of God. And that's a dangerous thing, because the Word of God usually comes down to an emotion I have or a desire I have, and they confuse their own personal desires with God's special calling. And they call that desire God's calling. And God does not work that way. And people who try to discern, it goes along with God's will. You know, what's God's will for my life? I'm going to pray. What is God's will? Lord, tell me what your will is. It's right in Scripture. Read God's Word, especially the 13 books of Paul, and read it with the understanding that God wants, it's His will, as in 1 Thessalonians, it's His will that we be sanctified. That wraps up His will. That's all you need. And if you are living in a state of sanctification, in other words, you're giving your life fully to the Lord, can you be out of His will? You absolutely can't be out of His will if you're living a sanctified life. If you're living that life that is proper and doing that proper walk. And so people have such bad information out there by writers that should know better. How many books did you pick up to discern God's will? What do you do? Well, how is God impressing upon you? What experiences do you have around you? What do other people say to you about His will? Are these areas that you think you should go into while you get some good Christian counseling? And all these things that are so subjective, they're meaningless. And they're driven by emotions. They're not driven by the Spirit of God that's giving you special revelation as far as what you should do. Because His revelation is already in Scripture. And that's what we need to go back to understand what God has for us. And so this whole thing that where people misinterpret what God's call is, God's call is specifically given to us in Scripture, and it's to live a sanctified life that's holy and pleasing to the Lord.
It leads to a lot of stress, and I'm speaking from personal experience, when you think, well, what's God's will for me? And you think, just as you're talking about, you think you're supposed to be doing something, but finally you get to the point you say, I'm just going to study Scripture and try to grow, and then, you know, the stress is off, and then you're ready for God to use you as you grow, which I think is absolutely the only way to grow.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
Gary, people that have those callings too, just coming out of the background that came out of, that makes them an elevated, special person. It makes them more spiritual than the rest of us. It makes them the holy ones, as my parents, would say. The priests or the... Or if you're charismatic, it's just an elevated position.
An apostle. God called me to be an apostle. Well, why not?
God is no respecter of persons.
It really does.
Use that scripture. I don't know.
Yeah.
I just think of how a person is elevating themselves to a position.
That's what happens.
Other people drool over.